Well, we continue our study in 1 Timothy, and it's our purpose to reflect upon the qualifications for eldership, and to do so in the context not merely as an academic exercise, as we see what the Word of God has to say about such an important matter, but that we recognize that we as a congregation are the God-appointed means for electing men to office. Now, there is a procedure which we follow through, whereby names are laid before the session for their consideration, so that the session should approve of those who might be raised to the office of eldership in the local congregation. But it certainly behooves us as a congregation to reflect deeply upon those qualifications. There is always a temptation that we may bring in extra biblical qualifications, or it may be that we are prone to think in an unbiblical way, and which of us can say that we do not face that temptation? Well, let's make so-and-so an elder. Perhaps it might encourage him to come to church. Now, if you think that's a little bit far-fetched, I have actually heard that said. If we make so-and-so an elder, perhaps he'll start coming to church. Well, you say, well, where does that fit into Scripture? The answer is, of course, well, it doesn't. But there's always that possibility that we have allowed other considerations to lead us and to guide us in our thinking, which are not to be found in Scripture. So we want to focus our attention upon the Word of God. So now, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm called upon to make this important decision to nominate someone who appears, as far as I can see, to match up against what Paul has laid before us. And then if that name should be brought before the congregation, to give my support. And that involves a vow that I will submit to the authority which God is entrusting to him as he rules in the church. And I must seek to do so in good conscience. And so if the only reason that I am nominating that particular person is to be a good friend of mine, and I like him a whole lot, well, I'm glad that you like him a whole lot, but that's not a qualification for the eldership. The qualifications are set before us in this portion of God's Word. And as Paul would give encouragement to Timothy to select appropriate men, he not only sets before Timothy some positive attributes, he also sets some of the negative, the disqualifications for office. We focus mostly upon some of the positive last Lord's Day, and it is my desire now to go through with you what Paul warns about in regard to selecting men for the eldership. He should not be a drunkard. Should not be a drunkard. Well, that seems like an obvious thing to say, but perhaps we should reflect a little bit more deeply. Why would drunkenness be a disqualification? We might think it's obvious that that would be a reason. If Paul says, here's a man, and in many ways he is very competent, he's very skilled in his business life, but he seems to like alcoholic beverages rather too much. Why is that a disqualification? Well, it's a disqualification because here is someone who is displaying in an obvious way that he just doesn't know when to stop. Now, we know that there are dear brethren who would say that any alcohol is taking of any alcohol would be sin. But I have to say, I think they have utterly failed to prove that from Scripture. Now, it may be unwise, and one may be reluctant to abuse, to use even a Christian liberty. But what Paul is talking about here is the inability to stop once you've started. And that's a weakness, a flaw in the character that Paul is saying debars a man. If he is unable to know when to stop, then he shouldn't be an elder. Because under the influence of alcohol, men do stupid things. I hardly need to illustrate that. I suspect that anybody over the age of 21, and a good few under the age of 21, will be able to bear testament they have seen the consequences of the abuse of alcohol in their friends or in their relatives, sometimes with tragic consequences. So Paul is saying, if a man does not know when to stop, so that he is a drunkard, he is disqualified from holding office. There's a lack of wisdom. And surely one thing that we would desire, perhaps the chiefest, is godly wisdom in those who rule in the church. He then says, and this is under the sort of first heading of, he must be able to control himself, not a violent man. So if an elder pins a member of the congregation against the wall in a fight after church, you would say, well, that's not necessarily the best of examples. And if you think that's too extreme, and that certainly doesn't happen, I can tell you, although I wasn't present, I heard tell of it, that that didn't happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, in an OPC congregation. You think, well, is that some kind of behavior? As if certainly if it's a regular occurrence. Well, Paul says if a man is violent in that way, then he's disqualified from the office of elder. But there are other ways in which men can be violent. And partially speaking, perhaps you have known of examples where men may be docile physically, but they can be abusive in their language. They can be foul-mouthed. That is, Scripture makes it quite clear that we should not allow our language, well, first of all, you've just read from Ten Commandments that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but we shouldn't use a questionable language. If a man is prone to swear, then Paul is saying, you know, there's a violence in his language. Perhaps it's not a physical violence, but there is a style of speaking in which he is abusive to his family. Abusive, perhaps, to his colleagues at work. Well, such a man, says Paul, is disqualified from office. And he may not be physically violent, he may not be verbally violent, but he can be emotionally violent. And the way in which he applies pressure to all and sundry. He has to have his own way, and he makes sure that he gets his own way, whatever happens. No strong personalities who, in their place of work, were little short of bullies. They never threw any of their employees against the wall, and they never cursed them. But you just did not want to be on the wrong side of him. And what it was Paul saying? He said, that's not the sort of temperament we're looking for on the session. Not a lover of money. He should have himself under self-control so that he is not given to drunkenness, so that he knows when to stop. He should have himself under control so he's not given to fits of rage, whether it's physically or verbally or emotionally. He should not be a lover of money. In other words, he's not putting himself for his own interest. What's best for me? How can I gain the advantage? Rather, here is someone, we say, who is concerned for the advancement of others, who thinks of others before themselves. And certainly, as we look back upon the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the great abuses of the medieval church prior to the Reformation, men who sought office because they had found it was lucrative, held multiple offices, in order that they should gain the salaries that went along with them. Is that the picture that Paul would present to us of a man who's seeking office because it will be of some personal advantage to him? No, we're looking for men who hold office, who will put the needs of the flock before himself. And all that can be summed up under this heading of being self-controlled. Being self-controlled means that you're not a drunkard, you know when to stop. You're not violent, not given to fits of rage, not a lover of money, not into self-interest, but giving of yourself rather than taking from others. Paul also says that he should not be a recent convert. I wasn't going to draw to your attention the reason why we read together from 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul there is talking about elders in a slightly different context. He said that those who hold the office of elders or those that hold the office of rule well are counted worthy of double honor. Counted worthy of double honor. But don't elevate, as it were, to the eldership. Don't put in a position of rule in the Church of Jesus Christ somebody who has just recently been converted. Why would that be? Boys and girls, why do you suppose that those who have only recently been converted should not be placed in a position of authority? Now we would say, well, surely that's kind of that's an obvious thing to say. After all, somebody who's only just come to a saving knowledge of Christ will not have a thorough grasp of the teaching of Scripture. Even such an outstanding man as Paul himself. You read through in the letter to the church in Galatia, he went aside, drew aside for a period of 3 years in the desert of Arabia, if I'm understanding it correctly. Why? Because he'd been brought up as a Pharisee, and now he had to rethink everything that he thought he knew about the law and about Scripture and put it into place. And yet, what do we so often see? We see men who have just recently been converted, and because they hold some particularly high-profile post in sports or in politics or in the arts, in Hollywood, recently converted, and then all of a sudden they're up there on church platforms preaching and teaching. We live in the age of celebrity status. Now what would Paul have to say about that? Lay hands on no man suddenly, I think, is what Paul would say. We're not guided by the thinking of the world. The thinking of the world says, here's a celebrity, we've got to get him out in front, and therefore other people will be attracted to that. No, says Paul, you want to have mature men, not somebody who's recently been converted. They lack the mature Christian reflection, lack biblical wisdom and understanding. They may indeed fail to see the consequences because they have not had time to assimilate every scriptural truth. Now, if a man is converted later in life, he may have a lot of skills which he might be able to bring. He may be a very competent businessman, and he knows how to run a business. And surely the church is just like any other business. This is the way to get people in, so we'll do it this way. Stop a moment and say, no, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a business, and it does not do things the world's way. God uses the foolish things to show forth his own power and his own wisdom. And that should be the byword of anyone who would be a preacher. You're up there to display to the world that you're a fool. The foolishness of preaching is the way in which men and women and boys and girls are brought into the kingdom. Of course, the world can do it a whole lot better. They have all manner of means of making the sermon more attractive or make it more interesting. If you only do this, if you only do that, we have, instead of one man standing up behind a pulpit and just explaining the Word of God, why don't we get some professional singers in to give us a choral recitation. Why don't we get some professional actors in to do it graphically before us? Why? Because the scripture says it's by the preaching of God's word. It is foolish. It's meant to be foolishness. Because it's not the ability of man that converts. I have no power whatsoever, none whatsoever, to convert anyone. If anyone is converted under the ministry, it's got to be God doing it. His glory. Well, somebody who is recently converted may not have fully brought this. Paul says, just hold on, wait till he has come to a mature understanding. When he knows the word of God, when he knows people, when he knows a biblical way of doing it. Otherwise, if you bring somebody into office who is on the young side, whether that's young in terms of years or young in terms of his Christian experience, there is a grave risk of pride. Now, if we examine our hearts, we know that pride is never far away from us. There are some sins which perhaps you might be able to say, well, I'm not particularly prone to that sin. It may be something that someone else struggles with, and it's not that I'm totally immune, but it's not something that I really think is an issue. But truthfully, we examine our own hearts. Why are we not constantly struggling with pride? I think I can do this. I think I can do it. Deal with children, boys and girls. You're not immune from that. Not immune from it at all. You'll grow up thinking, oh yeah, I can do this. And it's well, I think you need to be a bit older before you can do it. No, I can do it, I can do it. And that does not go away when we get older. So here's a young man, as it were, and he has he's intellectually very gifted. And therefore, people say, well, he knows his Bible, he knows his scriptures. Perhaps we should make him an elder. Why is that unwise? Well, Paul says you're running a grave risk. You could do damage to him as well as to the congregation. Well, here I am, I'm only 21 and I'm already a ruler in the church. Well, that's because, you know, I clearly have gifts that most other young men do not have. Now, tell me that is not a snare for a man's soul. Well, Paul is saying, don't do that. Let him grow to maturity. Don't put a snare before his feet so that he would boast about his position. I can do this. I am doing this for the kingdom. It's not just young men that can fall into that snare, but older men that should know better, boasting of what they are able to do. He should be able to teach. Now, boys and girls, I want to state the obvious. We need to, as it were, work our way through Scripture and just remind ourselves of what Scripture says. Able to teach. Do you expect your teacher at school to be teaching you a subject of which they know nothing? I want to teach you. I'm going to start teaching you how to speak French today. Bonjour, mes élèves. And that's all I can tell you because those are the three words that I know in French. So we're going to learn it together. You say, well, what am I paying school fees for? That's you expect the teacher to know the subject. You expect elders to know their subject too. They need to study the Word of God. And if any of you are desiring at some point, you long to serve the church as an elder, you say, well, how can I prepare myself? Well, here's one way, the obvious way. You've got to be able to teach. Well, how can you teach if you don't know the Word of God? Are you reading through the Word of God? You know it. And you, so said about one of the Puritans, if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. Knowing the Word of God. Knowing the Westminster Confession, our standards. Knowing what men say about theologies, or grasping these truths. There's a reason when men go off to seminary, they don't just sit down and read the Bible and commit large chunks of scripture to memory. Nothing wrong with it. To be encouraged. But the grasp of seminary education is to do so much more than just teach you the stories out of the Bible. help you to understand them, the background, the application, the theology, how these things go together. We're expecting those who are raised up into positions of leadership, they're going to be able to teach. They have to know the Word of God. And when they speak upon the matter, they're going to argue their case, as it were, to give an explanation of Scripture, which is coherent. That doesn't mean to say they know every single verse of Scripture. I was, greatly encouraged when I heard Ligon Duncan, minister of First Presbyterian, he's probably known to some of you here through Ligonier Ministries. He was speaking on the book of Daniel. Daniel was praying, and the angel takes 3 days to get to Daniel. And he says, if you ask me what was the angel doing for those 3 days, I said, I don't know. You know, he gets stuck in traffic in downtown Baghdad. I mean, what was he doing for 3 days? We don't know. It's not revealed in Scripture. So if you ask a question, don't be too surprised. If men who have much lesser ability than Ligon Duncan say, I don't know the answer to that question. But as we seek to understand the Word of God, be able to explain it in a coherent way. If you hear somebody giving an explanation, think, I'm sorry, but that explanation raises far more questions than the questions I have. I've got more questions now. You can help me. You've just got a longer list of questions now to ask. Well, that's not necessarily a terribly helpful way of expounding the Word of God. I've got more questions now than when I first came in. So the person who is a teacher has to know the Word of God, has to be able to explain it. Here's another aspect that I would like. He has to know something about his audience. Now, is that so that he should leave out the things that the audience doesn't want to hear? No, that's not at all what I'm implying. But if you have a group of first graders, you would speak to them in a different way in which you would speak to a senior class at college. Why? Because of their capacity to understand. That's not being patronized. That's just recognizing who you're speaking to. If you're speaking to a class of senior seminarians, then the sort of conversation that you might have would be on a different level to if you were speaking to a second-grade Sunday school class. You know your audience and their capacities, and as you address them, you're seeking to say, I want to be able to address them in a way in which they will be able to understand. There are many folk that I have known, and folk no doubt that you have known, that teach in college. You think, well, they know their subject, they're great experts, but they're not great teachers. There are others who may not have the same grasp, may not be experts, they may not be the writers of academic works, but they teach much more efficiently. They have that ability to make the profound seem simple. They help me to understand. And now I go to him, and he's not able to ask the questions which some other professor might be able to answer, but he's able to explain what I'm seeking to know. And that's what we're looking for those who we would appoint as elders in the congregation, able to teach. Not professors of theology so that they would be able to write the most profound theological tomes that the next generation will still be reading, but able to explain it to those whom the Lord has placed under their care. Knowing the Word of God, knowing the congregation, knowing their needs, knowing the individuals, being able gently to lead them to an understanding of God's Word. So we reflect upon the calling of the elder, and quite clearly, it's far from a sort of a closed book to us. Here is Paul, he's speaking to young Timothy, he's called to serve the church in Ephesus, and he has been given this instruction. These are the qualifications for the office of eldership. These are the sort of men you should look for. Boys and girls, it may be that there'll be some of the men in the congregation who think, well, I'm not sure if I'm qualified now. I thought I was qualified until the minister started to explain what the qualifications were. And now I'm not so sure. Well, I would have to say that I doubt if any man is qualified in and of himself. I'd have to say he isn't. But it's not a standard of perfection. If perfection were looked for, we should give up the search right now for men to lead in the congregation. Do you know any of the men in this congregation who are perfect? Flawless. Never get anything wrong. Well, you don't, and neither do I, and not one person in the congregation would stand up and say that. That means we need men who are humble enough to recognize that it's not of them. It's not of them, but it's of God who gives grace. We're looking for those who are qualified, and though they are flawed men, we trust that God will use them in our midst. And that requires a degree of trust on your part. Men are raised up to the office of the eldership in order to rule in the church, and they make decisions. Do you trust them when they make those decisions? Now, it may be on a matter which is of public debate. You trust them when they make a recommendation. This is what we think we should be doing as a congregation. You trust them. But it may sometimes be that there's a matter of confidentiality in the congregation. We can see that the elders are called upon to shepherd the flock. That's very clear. And you may be aware of something because, not to put too fine a point to it, that's the gossip of the congregation. Or it may be that you have some direct and personal knowledge of a situation. Well, what do you expect the elders to do? Well, we're going to come before you and tell you all the gory details. No, the session will not do that, and quite rightly. Well, do you trust them that even when you are not acquainted with all the facts, these are the men that have been called to serve, and I trust them. I trust that they are serving the congregation faithfully, even when the appearance is to the contrary. Even when the appearance is to the contrary. Now, if a man does not have your trust, that even when he is making decisions about which you have perhaps only a little knowledge or no knowledge at all, if he does not have your trust, then do not vote for him. It really is as simple as that. Now, what is Paul saying to Timothy? Raise up men. These are men who are noted for their self-control. They know when to stop. These are men who are noted as not being prone to violence. These are men that are noted as not being prone towards self-interest, thinking of themselves first of all. Not a new convert, lest he grow boastful and proud, but a man of maturity, a man of mature Christian understanding. In short, a man that I can trust to do the right thing, even when I don't know what the situation is and I don't know the circumstances, and it's not right that I should know the circumstances. I trust him to do the right thing. Now, I said a moment ago that the elders are not perfect. Well, you know that. Sometimes they will get it wrong. And you shouldn't be surprised when they do so. There are mechanisms, if they habitually get it wrong, for that to be addressed. But as we pray for those who are elders in the congregation, our desire is that they should be made more and more like Christ as they serve the church. That surely is the prayer that we have for each and every one. It's the prayer I have for myself. It's the prayer that I have for you. For all our fellow members, the body of Jesus Christ, that we would grow more and more like Christ. Just moments ago, we prayed for a congregation within the bounds of our presbytery. for our fellow believers in Cedar Falls, the ministry there under Andrew Cheatham. We pray that the Lord will increase their number, they'll grow stronger as a fellowship. It is good to be strengthened that way. But that there is a more important prayer, and that is that those who are believers should grow in their likeness towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you praying for your fellow believers? Did you pray for a covenant? Yes, it would be great to have strangers brought in and become part of our fellowship. That's a delight. I'm praying for those who are already here. What's the prayer that we, each one of us, should grow in our likeness towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly for our elders, that it should be evident that they look like Christ. Boys and girls, I don't mean physically look like Christ, but that their character, for Christ was a man who was possessed of self-control. After the flesh, it could not have been easy. It was not easy for Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem. He declares in Scripture, he knows exactly what is awaiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows that he has to go there, and he knows that he has to go there because that's where he is to die. But Jesus did not fear the face of men, and went towards Jerusalem each painful step because he was in control of himself. And even when those steps led him through the Garden of Gethsemane, and after the flesh he shrank back from the awesome responsibility of being cursed of his Father, he still pressed forward, even though he desired that the cup should pass from him. Jesus was no weak-willed individual, tossed about by popular opinion, seeking to be popular with men. A man surely of infinite grace, who spoke so tenderly to his own disciples at the Last Supper and ministered to them in their deep distress. One who upon the cross had time for his mother and for the Apostle John, even in the agony of that hour, still thinking of others before himself, but no weak-willed individual. There were times when Jesus needed to speak to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees! You're like whited sepulchres. On the outside, you're bright and gleaming, and everybody thinks you're a marvelous edifice. But the interior is just dead men's bones. Or making the scourge and going into the temple and driving out the money changers. There are times when Jesus himself used strong words and strong actions. There are times when elders need to speak gently and encouragingly and to bind up the brokenhearted. There are times when elders also need to speak firmly to those who have fallen into sin to bring them to repentance. Elders will sometimes speak smoothly to those who are in rebellion and fail to address their sinful deeds. They will sometimes speak harshly when a gentle word is more appropriate. They will not always get it perfectly right. But we look to the Lord to raise up men who, though fallible and weak, are godly men who are Christ-like, who are men of maturity, and who will know the sheep. Jesus himself describes himself is the shepherd of the sheep. And the elders are likewise pastors, the under-shepherds, as they're sometimes referred to. I have to say that I am convinced from a reading of Scripture that large congregations are not helpful. Can a man pastor 1,000 people? He can preach to them, but he cannot say, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And in teaching, a minister should know his congregation. Otherwise, he is preaching to strangers. And there is a limit upon the capacity of a man to know people. So when a congregation gets to a certain size, he should certainly consider dividing the church in order to plant another church. Now, at what level should be is a matter of debate. But those who shepherd the flock need to know the sheep. Why? Because we're saying we want elders who are Christ-like. And what is it that how does Jesus describe his own ministry? I know my sheep and my sheep know me. We desire to pattern ministry after biblical principles. So as you give thought and prayer to those who would serve this congregation as elders, take up your Bibles. Read through 1 Timothy chapter 3. Reflect upon what Paul has to say. And prayerfully look for men who are self-controlled. Not drunkards, not violent men, not lovers of money. Not recent converts, lest they are likely to fall victim to pride. Able to teach, knowing their subject matter, but knowing those to whom they speak also. Most of all, we give thanks to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the perfect shepherd and sets before us the pattern of ministry. Let's pray together.